If you'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2 this evening. We're going to pick it up in verse 11 and we're going to finish off this chapter, verses 11 through verse 21 of the book of Galatians. We've entitled the message, How to Be Justified. How to Be Justified. And so we're going to pick it up here in verse 11. Of course, we're looking at this epistle, which is really a letter, a correspondence that Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia. And really the theme is no other gospel. There were some Judaizers that had snuck in and were presenting a different gospel. They said that faith is not sufficient. You got to add the Mosaic law to it. You got to add circumcision to them. You've got to add the ceremonial laws in order to be accepted by God and to be forgiven by God and to have a relationship with Him. And so Paul is absolutely opposing this. And he's using the example of the fact that he was an apostle and he has God's message. So we pick it up now in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this evening for this portion of Scripture. And we read it, it seems a little confusing and it seems difficult. But clearly we'll see what Paul is saying here. So often we ask people when they die, where are they going to go? And they'll respond, well, I think I'm going to heaven, or I hope I go to heaven. And that clearly shows that they're confused about salvation, thinking that it's something they have to do. It's not something that you have done. So this thinking, Lord, needs to be cleared up. And really, amongst believers here tonight, midweek, we got to get this cleared up. We need to know that we're justified by faith alone. I can't add to the salvation. I can't add to God's plan. I need to come and place my faith in Him. And Jesus said it was finished. So I pray this evening that you would settle that in all of our hearts and minds. We would either walk away this evening saying, I am unsaved. I am trusting in my efforts, I'm trusting in myself, I'm not trusting in Christ. Or we'll walk away this evening saying, I'm going to heaven because I place my faith in Christ. And so I pray this evening we could settle that. And so I pray this evening for those here that don't know Jesus, that this evening this would be the night of new beginnings, the day of new beginnings for them, as they would trust you with their souls. They would literally believe, put their life in your hands. And so we pray for that. Let us not wander this evening. Let our minds stay focused on what we're studying this evening, because I know you will speak to us this evening if we'll just simply listen, and we'll give you an opportunity to speak to us. So let our minds stay on this passage so you can communicate and speak to us this evening. And so we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There was a pastor who had a dear friend that was a barber, And the pastor had been attempting to witness to this man for a number of years and had not up to this point been very successful. Well, one day they were in the car together and they were driving a very poor part of town. And the barber speaks up to the pastor and he says, "I want to trust your God, but what puzzles me is that if he is so good, why doesn't he stop all the crime and violence in the world?" To which at that point, as they were at an intersection, a homeless man was walking by. He needed a shave. His hair was sort of matted. And you could tell he needed a haircut. He needed a shave. He needed to be cleaned up. And just then the pastor looked at that man and said to the barber, "You know, you refer to yourself as a good barber. Why do you allow men like this to go around looking like that?" I like his response. He says, "Well, I guess it's because they've never given me a chance to clean them up." To which the pastor replied, "That's precisely the problem with the world today." And isn't that, in a nutshell, what it's all about? Men don't change because men are unwilling to come to God on His terms. They're unwilling to come to God to be cleaned up by God. They'd rather go to religion in an attempt to clean themselves up and then hold God hostage that God has to then do something for them. Well, the purpose of this letter was Paul is writing to let his readers know that Jesus is sufficient. Some false teachers had snuck into the church, and they were saying that the gospel is a good start, but it can't finish it. You need to integrate the Mosaic law, circumcision, and various ceremonial laws in order to be justified by God. So what they did was they challenged Paul as to truly being an apostle of the Lord. If he is an apostle, he's inferior to Peter. He's really not an elite apostle, if he's even an apostle. And then because they were attacking the sense that he was called as a messenger, they then began to attack his message. That if he's not really a messenger sent from God, how could we trust the message that he brings? And really, you knock one of those down and they're both going to fall. So either Paul is a genuine apostle as he declares himself to be, and the message that he gave did come from God, or it's not so. So in the first two chapters, we have the gospel of grace defended. It's a very, very personal couple chapters in which Paul himself is making it very clear that he was called by God, he was commissioned by God, and his message came directly from God. And he goes back into history and tells the lessons and the stories of how he received it. And then he went on to note that he met with the apostles and that his message coincided with theirs, that he was just as much called as they were called. But tonight we come to, no doubt, one of the most dramatic and intense encounters, I believe, in the New Testament. I'm not aware of any other encounter in the New Testament that is dramatic and as tense as the one that we're looking at this evening. Now, think about this for just a moment. You got two of the premier or most well-known apostles that are going to spar off, or should I say, be rebuked. You have, of course, Peter, who was an apostle to the Jews. And really, from Acts chapter 1 all the way to Acts 12, it's all about Peter. And here's Peter, one of the original apostles, part of the inner circle that, again, was called by God to be an apostle to the Jews. And then he's up against Paul, who Paul himself takes it from Acts 13 all the way to Acts 28. And Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. So you got two elite apostles, one called to the Jews, one called again to the Gentiles. And then the backdrop of what we looked at last week, where again Paul was welcomed by Peter. And so now we have a scene where Paul rebukes Peter. The Catholic Church probably hates this portion of Scripture because, you know, they always look at Peter as really the elite apostle of all apostles, the starter of the church. Well, here's Peter again blowing it. And we have Paul himself who, as the old expression goes, calls him on the carpet. Now, here's the thought of our passage this evening. The believer is declared justified before God through faith, not through the works of the law. And that's an issue that we're going to be hammering over the next several weeks, because that is really the thought of this, that it is faith alone, works have no part. Oh, do we work as a Christian? Yes, because we have faith in God. Our works follow our faith. They don't precede our faith. Our faith ultimately causes us to work and to serve and to do those things. We don't work in order to be saved. We work because we are saved. It's a big difference. So here's how I want to break this down this evening. Three areas. Verses 11 through 14 is denial of justification. Now, it's not a doctrinal denial, but it's a behavioral denial. Peter is not living it out. He's misrepresenting justification by faith. Then in verses 15 and 16 is defining of justification. We want to talk about what it is and clearly define it, and Paul does such a great job. And then lastly, in verses 17 through 21, is the defense of justification. So we have the denial, we have defining, and we have, again, the defense of justification. Now, again, encourage you to take notes tonight, because this is really important. I mean, I don't know how many times I've asked a person, are you a Christian? And they'll say, I'm trying. And I'll say, are you going to heaven? I hope so. That's like asking someone, are you pregnant? Kind of pregnant, you know. It's like either you are or you aren't. And this is because we have this mindset that somehow I've got to do something, or my works and my faith, I hope they all work out and I get to heaven. They've got this weird idea here about salvation. They don't realize that it's settled when you place your faith in Jesus. So again, it's very important that we understand this evening. I encourage you to take notes. I want to jot some of these things down as we work our way through it. Again, you can go to ccrealta.com. Download the notes that are on the screen. There's 4 pages of notes tonight. I think it's real beneficial. I think it's a great thing. Bring it, add to it as you work through it, because this is really important stuff. I mean, you're going to use this. I'm going to use this. If you witness, you share your faith, you're going to come across people like this, and you need to be able to say, what do you mean? You don't know if you're going to heaven. I had a lady one time tell me, I think a lot of people are Christians, they don't know it. I thought, that was the stupidest statement I believe I've ever heard in my life. It's like all of a sudden you wake up one day, you're in heaven, and God goes, I go, how did I get here, God? And God goes, I don't know, but we'll find out. I mean, that's stupid. You don't just go into heaven. You make a decision. So let's look here at this denial of justification. Verse 11 says, but when Cephas came to Antioch. Now, the context of this is the preceding 10 verses in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where Paul has presented his case that Peter's message and Paul's were identical. That they had a meeting after 14, 15 years, and they come to find out that the message that Paul had been preaching was the same message that Peter was preaching. The messages were absolutely identical. That both men had an encounter with Jesus Christ. They were called by Jesus Christ. They had seen the resurrected Lord. So both of them were apostles of the Lord, and both of them had the identical message of salvation, which is the death, burial, and resurrection. And we left off in verse 9, or I want to call attention to Galatians 2:9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So we leave off with the fact that Paul was absolutely accepted by three of the apostles in Jerusalem. And they extended him the right hand of fellowship, letting him know that he was accepted, that he was a team player, we would say, that he's part of the team, that they recognized Paul as being called to the Gentiles and Paul recognizing them as having a ministry to the Jews. And so they were able to say, you know what, we're one in this. We're all together in this. And so they recognized this. So now we have this confrontation where Paul now is going to rebuke Peter. Now, it's an amazing backdrop, because we just read in verse 9 that the apostles and Peter have extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul, and now we come now to verses 11, where Paul's now going to rebuke him. Boy, that's a good way to do it, isn't it? You're welcomed by someone, and then the next thing on your mouth is you rebuke them. Well, that's literally what's going to happen here. Now, this rebuke is not over the teachings of Peter. Peter's not teaching false doctrine. But what Peter's doing is his behavior and his conduct contradict the gospel. Sometimes a person is false and they're a false teacher because of what they say. Some people are considered false teachers because of how they live. Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talked about, you know, the tree produces fruit. He talked about wolves in sheep's clothing. So a person can be a false teacher based upon the message or the words that they speak, but they can also be a false teacher based upon the lifestyle and the life that they live. Now, in Peter's case, it became a false representation of justification by faith. And so Paul had to call him, as we would use the expression, on the carpet. Notice it says, when Cephas came to Antioch. Now, when was this event? We don't know. It was sometime, obviously, after Paul's meeting with the apostles in Jerusalem. And many believe that probably because of the persecution that took place when James was martyred for the Lord, that the church began to scatter. It's possibly during that time that Peter now says, well, you know what? I'm going to go visit my good old BFF Paul, and I'm going to go see him, and I want to go to this Gentile church, and I want to see what's going on there. Now, the book of Acts is absolutely silent on this, so we don't know for sure, but that's kind of the general thought, that that's what took place. So Antioch was really the headquarters of the Gentile church. It was also the base of missions for reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. This is where Paul was based out of. Of course, Barnabas was based out of there, and really all of Paul's three missionary journeys were tied to the church of Antioch. It was the place in which they were sent out. Now, Jerusalem was the headquarters of the church, but it was primarily Jewish. There were Gentiles that had come in, but when you think of the Jewish church, you think of Jerusalem, the very place, of course, where Jesus himself died for the sins of the world. It was really the base. It was the place where the Holy Spirit fell, but the Gentile church became known as Antioch. Now, by the way, Antioch is important because it was the first time we see the term Christian used was in Antioch. That the believers there, the Gentile believers, became like Jesus, and we see the term for the first time Christian being used associated with the Gentiles there in Antioch. Well, it says here that I, Paul, opposed him to his face, or quite literally, to stand against. Now, what he's describing here is a heated confrontation. We would use the phrase, I got in his face, or I ripped off his face, we would say. It's one of those heated confrontations. Now, this is interesting because according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, Paul wasn't like this. And the way the false teachers describe Paul, this mild manner, very unimpressive, according to 2 Corinthians 10:10, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. So that's what they were saying about Paul. But boy, this doesn't look like Paul here, does it? See, because this is the truth about Paul. What they were saying was false. So here Paul is not fearful to confront and even deal with one of the most eminent and important apostles, that of Peter. He literally will confront him. And Paul was like this. Paul wasn't just a man of words. He wasn't unimpressive. He was a man of his word, and he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. So in verses 11 through 13, we have Peter's conduct. Notice it says here, because he stood condemned. Peter stood condemned, or literally, he was clearly in the wrong, or he was to be blamed. Peter was literally attacking the gospel of grace. And we'll see what he was doing, but he basically was being filled with duplicity. He was claiming to accept everyone, but then when some Jews showed up, he withdrew from the Gentiles and was only hanging around with Jews. So he was literally not accepting Gentiles. He was only accepting Jews that had followed the law. So he was literally misrepresenting the gospel. It was J.B. Phillips who says of verse 11, his behavior was a contradiction of the truth of the gospel. You think about all that Peter's been through, denying the Lord. You think about being restored to the ministry. Here, many years have gone by, and boy, Peter hasn't changed a whole lot, has he? You know, when you think about it. You know, I'm sure that in many ways, you know, you read the book of Acts, the first, you know, 12 chapters, it's all about Peter. But here we see Peter just going back into his old ways. Peter being fearful of the flesh, we're about to see. So verse 12 gives us the details. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcised. Well, it says here, the backdrop is that prior to the coming of certain men from James, so this is referring to some Judaizers that had come from James. Who is James? James was the half-brother of Jesus. He took over the church of Jerusalem when the apostle James was martyred. So the half-brother of Jesus who wrote the book of James was then the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. Well, it mentions that some men came from James. They were obviously Judaizers. There were those that were really into following the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law. If you're a male, you needed to be circumcised in order to be accepted by God. We read about them in Acts chapter 15, verse 24. Since we have heard that some of your number, to whom we gave no instructions, have disturbed you with words unsettling your souls. So these were men who probably came as representatives of the church there of Jerusalem. They came as so-called believers that were representing the church, and they came with this Judaistic message of salvation coming through faith and works in God. Acts 15:5 says, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So these were men who believed that you just don't get into the kingdom of God quickly. We for thousands of years have been following the Mosaic law. So if you want to get into the kingdom of God, you got to come just like we came. Kind of like initiation and clubs and stuff. You don't just join the club. We get to dump coke all over you and you know, put lipstick on you and make you go into public. We're going to insult you. We're going to embarrass you, because if you're going to be part of this little club, you got to go through the initiation. You got to pay your dues. So that's kind of the thinking here. You know, you don't just come right in, you know, as a Gentile. It doesn't work that way. We've been following Moses for thousands of years, and so you got to do the same thing. So it says prior to them coming that he used to eat with the Gentiles. And in the Greek tense, it was regular or continuous practice. Now that's interesting, because that tells us that prior to these Judaizers coming, that Peter acknowledged Gentiles as being equal to Jews, because he was eating with them. He was treating them like fellow Jews, even though they were Gentiles. Now that tells us that he accepted them, that simply them placing their faith in Christ, they were equal to a fellow Jew, that they were accepted into God's family. Now, you got to understand that with the Jewish thinking, that eating with someone was very, very personal. They believed that when you sat with someone and you ate with that person, the food becomes part of you. So does the conversation and the company. So that literally you're eating with the person, you're becoming one with that person. So Jews by tradition and by their laws had interpreted the Bible that they were not to be around with Gentiles. They called them sinners. They would not eat with them. First of all, there were certain foods that God had been very clear about prior to the cross that the Jews were not to eat. And then on top of that, to be Gentiles, to be eating the wrong foods with the wrong people, means that you're identifying with Gentiles and you're accepting them. A Jew would never do this.
Matter of fact, they had marketplace days in which they would go on Tuesdays and Thursdays so they didn't have to catch cooties from the Gentiles that were there. They would just, you know, remember the old Colton auction? They would only go on certain days of the Colton auction because they said, you know what, we don't want to be next to these people lest we are, you know, lest the hem of our garment touches them and we get infected or something, you know. So they were just really, you know, had this weird mindset towards being close to Gentiles. But the very fact that he ate with them, and I believe this eating with them would include the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 through 34. Because when they would eat meals together in the early church, they would also include the Lord's Supper. So no doubt he was having the Lord's Supper with Gentiles. He was eating a meal with them, which lets us know that he accepted them, that he recognized that justification was by faith alone. There wasn't any works they had to do or obey the law in order to be accepted. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. So the force of these verbs means that he withdrew, or there was this withdrawal that was gradual, but it was steady. So as they showed up, he began to not hang around with them. They go, hey, Peter, you're going to join our table? Well, I can't right now. I need to work on my donkey. I got to get it ready for a trip or something, you know. And they come up with all these excuses. I would love to hang out with you guys. I would love to spend time with you guys. But, oh, I just really can't. I got guests that are coming in next year, so I need to get ready, you know. Coming up with all these excuses. Notice the reason: fearing the party of the circumcision. So at the heart of Peter's hypocrisy was he was afraid of criticism. Peter was afraid of being criticized by fellow Jews. More concerned about that than the opinion of God is what he was fearful of. Now, Peter teaches us that it's not enough to believe the gospel. You must be willing to obey it. It's not enough to know the truth of the Bible. It's not enough to be able to repeat what the Bible says. That's not really knowing the Bible. It's putting it into practice means you know the Bible. And by the way, when the Bible talks about knowing, it always includes application, putting it into practice. So again, not accepting the Gentiles as part of God's family is saying that Gentiles must go the way of Judaism in order to be fully accepted. And that's what he was saying by his actions. They're not really equal to us Jews. They're second class. We don't even know if God's accepted them. They got to go through the Mosaic law in order to be accepted. So why did Peter cause this breach in the church? Did Peter know better? Did Peter truly know that we are justified by faith? Absolutely. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. I want to look at this because Peter, of course, was instrumental in bringing an influx of Gentiles into the church. Peter had been in Joppa, which is there on the coast of the Mediterranean, and while he was there praying and fasting, he had this vision, and this vision of this sheet with all these unclean animals that were being lowered down from heaven to Peter, and the voice from heaven was saying, kill and eat. And Peter looked at some of these animals, and he goes, I'm a good little kosher Jew. We don't eat this stuff. We don't eat Hebrew National. We don't eat this stuff. You know, and this is like a conglomeration of all sorts of crawling creatures and stuff. We don't do it. So three times the sheet was lowered down with these animals in it, and some of them were unclean. And Peter each time says, I'm not going to do it. But each time God says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. So God was trying to let Peter know, listen, the cross has broken down this wall. That anyone that comes by faith is accepted by God, and what God would call clean or cleanse is no longer dirty. They're to be accepted. It was really justification by faith was the message that God was attempting. But again, he had this thick little cranium, and God had to show him it three times in order to get through to him. Well, in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, and he said to them, he was speaking to Cornelius, he was a very, very wise individual, a very, very good man in the sense of just being a moral man. And he said, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown to me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Wow. So Peter can't claim ignorance here at Antioch, can he? Because this is the place that, again, he had led these Gentiles to the Lord. Look at Acts 10:34. And opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." So not only whatever God has cleansed is never to be considered dirty, it's to be considered clean. And now he says in verse 34, there's no partiality with God. Look at verse 44. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, and they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And it says, verse 47, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So Peter certainly can't claim ignorance here in Antioch. He had been used by the Lord to introduce the Gentiles to the Christian faith. He had preached to them. The Holy Spirit had come upon them. He had baptized them. But here's the reason in our passage: fearing the party of the circumcision. That's why Peter was doing what he was doing. This was why he did it. He was fearful. He was fearful of what the Jews would say about him, and the traditions and the years of the practice of the Mosaic law was still burning in his heart. And he had a difficult time of someone saying, "You know, you're not a good little kosher Jew. You're accepting Gentiles, and you shouldn't do that. They should go through the same things that we went through." So his fear led to a fall. I love this in Proverbs 29:25. It says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Have you ever found that to be true? You want to share with someone, but it's the fear of man that brings a snare. I wonder if they won't like me anymore. I wonder if they'll talk about me and about my relationship with God. I wonder what they'll think about me. I wonder if I won't get the promotion if I share with my boss about my personal life. I wonder what it will do. I wonder what this person will think about me if I share what God has been doing in my life. You see, it's the fear of man that brings a snare. And Peter slipped right back into it. Remember that he denied the Lord not over a soldier with a sword, but over a slave girl with a towel. And so he buckled under pressure. Peer pressure is a big thing to Peter. He was very, very fearful. So verse 13 says, "The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." Notice the spread of hypocrisy. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. So what you have here is a split. You have a church splitting. You got people siding with the Jews, you got people siding with the Gentiles, and it's not over a small issue, it's over justification by faith alone, not through works. This word hypocrisy literally means play acting, is what it means. It actually comes from a Greek word, hypocrite, and it means to speak from underneath, is what the word hypocrite means, to speak from underneath. And what it was the Greeks had actors that would wear masks on their face, and when they would play the part, they would speak, but their voice would come from underneath the mask. So the term hypocrite became used for a person that speaks underneath a face, underneath a mask. It is someone playing a part, is what it is. It's not the real thing. It's someone masquerading, someone playing another part, someone speaking from underneath is what it really is. And it says, with the results that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. The way this is written, it's written in the Greek in the sense of a surprise. It says, even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was pulled into hypocrisy. It's amazing because, you know, Barnabas was a Jew that was from Cyprus. And being in Cyprus, he reached out to the Gentiles that were in this Gentile land. And through that, he had a ministry of being a Jew reaching out to Gentiles. Now you have this Gentile preacher that is now siding with the Jews. Wow. I mean, I want you to think about the implications of this. The implications is that if Peter and Barnabas continue in this hypocrisy, it would literally kill missions. Because Antioch is literally the place where missions find their origin. It's the place where missionaries are sent out. So if they say that in order to be accepted by God, you've got to go into Judaism, can you imagine how this would destroy missions? I think probably a thing that's very similar to this would be Calvinism. You know, Calvinism destroys missions. Because God's going to save who he wants to save without your or my help, so there's no sense in sending out missionaries. God knows who he wants to save, and so he's going to save them, and he's going to do it without you sharing your faith, you preaching the gospel. It literally is a death to missions. There's no desire to save the lost because you don't know who's going to be saved and who's going to receive Christ. So you don't want to invite people to be a Christian because then you're liable to mess up God's plan, which doesn't make God very sovereign, does it? You know, that I may lead someone to Christ, they may come to Christ, God goes, I didn't want them saved. How did they get saved? Well, because Terry shared with them. You can't do that. You know, it's like, that's bizarre. So this is a very similar thing here. This is going to destroy missions, and missions are based out of Antioch. So in verse 14, we have the unity of the church disputed and noted, or disrupted. So look at verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So what was at stake that Paul had to confront Peter? Well, the truth of the gospel. That's what's at stake. It's either justification by faith apart from works, or it's justification by faith and works. So that's what's at stake. This is not a minor area. This is not writing a word and forgetting to put a dot for the I or cross your T. This is not that. I mean, this is about as big as it gets. There's anything bigger than this, because either we're saved by grace through faith, or we're saved by grace through faith and works. So there's no in-between on this. It's either one or the other. And I like the wording here. It's kind of interesting. He says, when I saw that they were not straightforward. It literally means walking straight, but being crooked. Not walking with straight feet. You know, I like to call this a spiritual DUI test is really what it is. You're just not walking right. You're not walking straight. You're not following the gospel message. Your walk is veering off. You're not walking straight. It's not it at all. And notice what it's about the truth of the gospel. You see, what is true in Antioch must also be true in Jerusalem. What is true in Jerusalem must also be true in Antioch. Here's another way to say it. Whatever's a sin in Rialto will be a sin in Fontana. Did you know that? See, the gospel that Paul preached, he made it clear that this is where he preached it everywhere. It's always the same message. He would repackage it a certain way. I mean, he'd talk about, he would speak about the law. He would speak about God's love. He would speak about creation. There was different ways, but he always preached the gospel. He would tailor it for the people that he was speaking to, but the message never changed. His approach was, but the message was always the same. In Galatians 2:5, he says, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So Paul would not compromise on this area. He would not. Not for 1 hour. He would not buckle to it. he would not submit to it, because it gave the appearance that faith wasn't enough, that you had to do something in order to be accepted by God. And this is absolutely false. This is against the gospel message, which is by grace through faith. So I said to Cephas in the presence of all. Notice this confrontation was in the presence of all. Proverbs 27:5 says, better is an open rebuke than love that is concealed. Proverbs 28:23 says, he who rebukes a man will afterwards find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Now here's the question, and I was reading this week in some of the various commentaries, and here's the question. Why is it that Paul rebuked Peter right in front of everyone? I mean, shouldn't he pull him aside? You're going to pull him aside. Wouldn't it embarrass this great apostle in front of everybody? I mean, why would he do that? Well, here's the rule of thumb. Private sin should be dealt with private, but public sin should be dealt with publicly. Everybody knew about it. This was not something that could be handled behind closed doors, because it had caused a division in the church to such a degree that even Barnabas was beginning to go that direction. It says that the others were following too. So this is not a small thing that Peter did in front of one or two people. This is a big deal. This is a public sin that needs to be dealt with publicly. And so he says, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews. So he's saying, Peter, you know, you've laid aside your Judaism. You've laid aside the Mosaic law. You don't abide by it. You don't follow the ceremonial laws anymore. You don't do it. Then how is it that you compel the Gentiles to be like Jews? It's just not consistent. You're like hardly Jewish anymore. You're not even doing it anymore. So why is this? I mean, it doesn't make sense. You're not being consistent. Now, it's interesting right here. We could stop right here, and I guess the question's being asked, how does Peter respond to this? We don't know. Because as we read on, we don't have Peter's response. I believe that Peter repented. And I base it upon Peter's life, that when Peter was confronted, Peter turned around. The last time was when Jesus, of course, in John 21, restored him back into the ministry. And even after the resurrection, Jesus had a private meeting with Peter. I believe it was at that point that Peter asked for forgiveness, because later on he had to have, because in John 21, Jesus restores him back into ministry. He wouldn't restore him back into ministry if he hadn't repented. Surface is an outflow of who we are. So I believe that Peter repented. I believe he says, you know what? You're right, Paul. You're absolutely correct. I am walking in duplicity. I am hypocritical. I am misrepresenting the gospel. The gospel is by faith alone, not through works. And though my doctrine is correct, my behavior is not. Maybe I just quoted Peter. I don't know. But I think that's probably what he said. That's probably the gist of what Peter said. I'm not pretending to know exactly what he said, but the point is, that's probably something along those lines is what Peter said. So what's the application on this to us this evening? There is application on this. That some of us may have this mindset that unless a person attends a Calvary Chapel, then we really can't hang around with them, because they don't have the correct teaching. You know, you're not going to a Calvary Chapel, so you know what? And when you start going to Calvary, I'll start hanging with you, you know, or something like that. Or, dear brother, you haven't been water baptized and you've been a Christian for 5 years? You got to become a wet Christian or something. I mean, something needs to happen here. You got to get baptized. Or, I can't hang with you. You don't speak in tongues. And until you learn to speak in tongues, I'm not hanging with you. You've got to get a dose of the ghost before I hang around with you, you know. It's like you have to. And so we can have these things, you know, and some people are like that with denomination. I remember one time it was told that Billy Graham was sharing with a man. He says, sir, are you a Christian? He goes, no, I'm a Baptist. So people can get so caught up in their denominations, they can get so caught up in the camps that they're in, that they won't associate with anyone that's outside their camp or doesn't believe the exact thing that they believe. The thing that we have in common is that we've been justified by faith alone in Christ. That we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying in our place. And we believe that. Ephesians 4:3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice it says preserve, not create. We don't create unity. We already have unity and oneness through faith in Jesus. What our part is to preserve that unity. We're to preserve it. We're to make sure things don't get in the way that mess up that unity that we have in Christ. So this brings us down to verses 15 and 16, which is defining of justification. And so he says here in verse 15 and 16, justification by faith is challenged. So he says, we are Jews by nature. Now what Paul is saying here is that he and Peter had no choice in becoming Jews. They were born into Jewish families by Jewish parents. Every one of us in this room have absolutely no choice in the ethnic backgrounds that we were birthed into, the families that we were birthed into. It was just a sovereign choice by God to birth us into those families. We have absolutely no say-so. Now, we need to appreciate that and be thankful for the people that we are. Life was a gift from God, and now we, in exchange, are a gift back to God. We want to be honoring to God and glorify God. But he says, not sinners from among Gentiles. What he simply means is, we were not brought up in ignorance of the law. We were brought up with the law. We weren't proselytes to Christianity per se, but we were brought up into Judaism. We had the law, and it was through that we came to know God. So we weren't just pagans, we weren't heathens that were out there, we were good little kosher Jews that had the law, we were born into it that way, we had no choice in it, but God called us that way. And then verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice here he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. So it is by grace through faith, not obedience to the law. And he comes right out and he just says it. This is justification. This is how a man is just as if he hasn't sinned. He does it and he enters into it through faith in Jesus. So let's look at this word justified. I want to get technical for just a moment because this is a very important word. It's a legal term, justified, and it means to point out or to show or to declare not guilty. One of the best working definitions of justification is, justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. Now that simply said is probably one of the best definitions of being justified by faith. It is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. It is unmerited favor by which God puts a sinner right with himself by treating him as righteous. Now, how important is this doctrine of justification? Well, this is how important it is. We have three epistles that deal with it. Of course, the book of Romans deals with the just. The book of Galatians deals with shall live. And the book of Hebrews is by faith. So the just, the book of Romans, shall live, book of Galatians, and by faith, the book of Hebrews. So we have three major epistles that deal with salvation. And that's what they deal with. They deal with an aspect of salvation. Job 25:4 says, how can a mere mortal stand before God and claim to be righteous? Who in all the earth is pure? And here's the answer to that. Is in Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. That's the answer. Those that are declared righteous are righteous because they place their faith in God. Not because of their works, not because of what they've done, but they've trusted Christ in what He has done. So it's an act. It's not a process. If it were works, it would be a gradual process. If we think that we're saved by works, that is a process. It's not an act. It's not a declaration. It's a process in which you are being saved. That's if it has to be through works. But it's an act of God. It is God who accomplishes it, not man. Man does not merit salvation. Man does not earn salvation. Man is declared righteous as an act of God, a declaration of God to a sinner who places his faith in Christ. Justification does not take place by the works of the law. Notice, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, when you say the word law, we're talking about the sum total of God's commandments. It's acts of obedience to the law performed. Now, this is important. When we look down here at this verse, three times Paul uses the phrase, the works of the law. Three times he says, he's emphatic about this, that salvation has nothing to do with the works of the law. Salvation has nothing to do with the works of the law. Salvation has nothing to do with the works of the law. He says it three times in one verse. The only way to be justified is to refrain from what the law forbids, ceremonial laws, to be circumcised, to be committed to the temple, and one will absolutely have to be flawless and sinless, which is impossible. It's absolutely, because the purpose of the law is to show us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. It was never to be a stepping stone. It was to expose us as sinners in which we would run to Jesus Christ in order to receive His righteousness, not our own. Romans 10:3 says, for not knowing about the righteous or God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And that's where religion comes in. We want to make our own way to God. Again, religion is bridging a gap between man and God. Christianity is God seeking man. It's the absolute opposite. Man seeking for God in religion. Christianity, God seeking for man. Religion says do this. Christianity says done. And that's the light years that we're talking about here. It's not by works. Justification by faith. But through faith in Christ Jesus. The word faith means trust. It's placing yourself literally in God's hand. What keeps a person from being justified? What keeps a person from receiving salvation? Pride. We're unwilling to come to God on His terms. We're not willing to admit our utter lostness, that we have nothing by which we can be approved unto God. There's nothing that we can do by which God becomes our debtor. There isn't anything we can do. And a person just finds this revolting. They want to make God their debtor. So they come up with a scheme. They come up with a religion in which if they do these certain things, God then becomes their debtor and God then owes them salvation. And the Bible emphasized it three times again and again. The works of the law, works of the law, works of the law. No flesh will be justified before Him. Even we who have believed in Christ Jesus. So Paul and Peter, being Jews, though they had the law, their salvation was a result of faith, not works. They believed in the Lord. That's how they received their salvation. Notice that it's personal, too. This is important. So that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Notice we. So each person must decide for themselves whether they will personally trust Christ or not. I mean, there's some people, I wish I could put my Bible down their throat or something, you know, get them to take it in and get it or something. But you can't be saved for someone else. Now, as a Mormon, I know you can be baptized for people and do all these weird stuff in the temple. But Christianity, you can't do that. Each person must decide for themselves if they're going to place their faith in Jesus. And that's the point that he's making. Peter and I both alike, Though we're good little kosher Jews, we came by faith. That was the way that we came. Notice it's universal. Not only is it personal, it's universal. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So it's universal. No one comes to God apart from Jesus. No one is saved apart from faith. No one is saved according to the law. It's universal. The absolute 100% failure is what he's saying. Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Again, why is there no justification through the law? Because the law has no power to forgive. The law has no power to enable. All the law can do is show us that we are sinners and that we've been condemned because of our sin, but there's no power within the law to pardon us, to forgive us, or to enable us. It's kind of like, we use the illustration of the mirror. You know, if you're an ugly person, you buy a $1 million mirror, you're now ugly in front of a $1 million mirror. Now, that's just the bottom line. The mirror just simply reflects what's there. You go, well, I'm ugly, I'm going to look better, I'm going to buy a $1 million mirror. You just wasted $1 million is what happened. Because that mirror has no power to make your hair face west or east, if it's going north and south. I mean, if it's all over the place. You look at the mirror, it doesn't fix it. It has no power. It just shows you what is there, is all it does. So that's what the law does. The law just shows you what's there. It has no power to correct. You can't look in the mirror. I'm going to look longer, my hair will straighten out, and then I'll do this. I'll get rid of that freckle and that mole, and I'll do this and do that. The mirror can't do that. The mirror can't do that. Maybe if it was a laser mirror, maybe it would. I don't know. But the point is, it just can't do that. So this brings us now to verses 17 through 21, the defense of justification. So verse 17 says, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May never be. So now, is Paul still speaking, or is it, is Peter there? I don't know. At this point, is Peter still there, and is Paul saying this to Peter, or is Peter gone and now Paul is just surmising what the implications of this is? I don't know. And there's a debate on that, whether he's saying the rest of this still in front of Peter, or if he's just summarizing justification by faith and just building his case. We're not really sure. But he goes on to say that if we've been found sinners, is Christ a minister of sin? So basically the question is, since I place my faith in Christ and then I still sin, is God the source of sin? And the answer to that is absolutely not. God is not. God's the forgiver of sin, but God's not the initiator of sin. God does not lead anyone to sin, and God does not lead or tempt anyone to sin. Matter of fact, Titus 2:12 tells us that the grace of God leads us to holiness. So it's us that's sinning, not God. It's not God's fault. Verse 18, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So again, if Paul walked in Judaism and Peter walked in Judaism, and they decide after leaving Judaism for faith in Jesus Christ, and then they realize that, well, I don't think it's by justification, I think it's by works, they go back. It proves that they've blown it, that they're sinners, is what it proves. Because if you believed in a system you left in, then you realize that you need to go back to that other system. What it basically proves is that you're a sinner. And that's his point here. It's a flawed system, and we would have to admit that we're in sin. Not that we've been justified. It's the opposite of being justified. It exposed us to be sinners that were wrong and deceived. So verse 19 says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. The law exposes sin. It pronounces judgment upon sin, but it has no power to forgive sin and has no power to enable us not to sin. That's what the law does. So that I might live to God. Again, because we have placed our faith in Jesus, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, by placing your faith in Jesus, you now have his life. You've died to the law, but now you're alive in Jesus Christ. You now have life in him. You know, when you watch the news, and I was watching someone recently where this individual brutally murdered this member of a family. I think it was on court TV, I think it was. I can't remember, forensics or something. But what they did was this person just went into this house and just brutally murdered this woman. Well, the family was there for the sentencing. And at the sentencing, you know, the judge is laid into this guy. Because, I mean, rightfully so. He was just a cold-blooded murderer. And he pronounced the sentence of execution. But you know, the family wasn't happy with that. You know why? Because you can only execute him once. You think about that? You can only execute one. The pain was so deep as to what they had done to their daughter. It wasn't helping them. It was so deep. And the law at its worst just condemns you to death. That's it. Nothing more that can happen. That's it. You're condemned. You're found guilty as charged. That's it. No matter how many sins you've committed, how long you've been committing sin, the purpose of the law is just simply to condemn you that you are a sinner. You've fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news is that in Jesus Christ, that if we'll admit that, Christ can give to us life. We can live. We've been slain by the law, confronted with our sinfulness. In that sinfulness, we can run to Jesus, and Jesus then can forgive us of our sins and give to us new life. We live to God. Look at verse 20. This is one of the most tremendous verses. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Notice I have been crucified with Christ, no longer I who lives. Of course, there are some that when they think of crucifixion, they don't fully get it. And they think that being a Christian or following God is depriving yourself. No, Jesus said, deny yourself. They like to deprive. So we have Lent where you have to give up hamburgers and eat fillet of fish on Friday or something, you know. And so they, you know, you can't have ice cream for like 40 days, which is like the end of the world or something, you know. And so you can't have ice cream and then you got to give up cigarettes or something. Like, wow, wouldn't that be a bad thing? So they have to give up all this stuff. And what they think it is, it's depriving yourself. But Jesus says, no, it's dying to yourself. It's denying yourself. It's saying no to yourself. He says, what? Because Christ lives in me. I have been crucified. I have died to the law, but now I'm alive because of Jesus. The New Living Translation in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, what this means is that those who became Christians become new persons. They are not the same anymore, for the old life is gone and a new life has begun. I'm not proud of what I'm about to tell you, but when, you know, I got saved back in 1975. I was working at a fabrication shop, a metal shop. So it was a Wednesday evening in October 1975 that I was born again. I received the Lord. I think it was like 9 o'clock on a Wednesday night. They gave an altar call, and I went forward in West Texas, and I received the Lord. Well, the next morning at 7 o'clock, I knew I was saved. That night I came home and I had this old King James Bible. I couldn't even read half the words, you know. It's a come sup with me, you know, and all these words, these and thous. And I'm like over my head. But I held that Bible in my hand. I thought, you know, Lord, I want to know this book. And I want to know it so well that I can help other people with this Bible. So the next morning at 7 o'clock, what was it, 10 hours later, so I come into work and I announce to all my coworkers, I'm now a Christian. I don't want anybody cussing in front of me ever again. Wow. They created cuss words that day. I don't know what I was thinking. I know what I was thinking about it today. I thought, you know what? I had zeal, but not according to knowledge. I'll tell you that. But I was excited about the Lord. I just knew that I was saved. And so I just announced, don't cuss in front of me anymore. Don't talk that way around me because I'm now a Christian. They're going, oh, really? So they just, oh, my gosh. But I knew that I had new life inside of me. I didn't know how it was all going to work, you know. That wasn't the way to do it. But I didn't know how it was all going to work, but I just knew that I was a new creature in Christ, and I wanted to not be like the world anymore. I didn't want to be around the world anymore. I wanted to be different. And he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, because it's a real life, I live by faith in the Son of God. And that's what it is. It's a new life. We're living through God's power. We're changed individuals. And again, we have this relationship with God that when we speak to Him, we speak on a personal way. You'll have people say, you know what, I am going through this thing. I know you pray and you talk to God. Can you please send a prayer to the man upstairs? I'll go, I'll do better than that. I'll talk to God about it, you know. I won't talk to the renter upstairs. I'll actually talk to God about it, you know. And they, because they know that we have a relationship with God. It's because we've been crucified with Christ. No longer I live, Christ lives in me. Life that I now live in flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Again, John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Look at verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needless. When he says I do not nullify the grace of God, he's saying I don't set aside God's grace as Peter and some of the false teachers have done. I don't set it aside. I don't do that. For if righteousness comes to the law, then Christ died needlessly. Jesus said on the cross in John 19:30, it is finished. And I come to know God, you come to know God by God's grace through faith. I want to close tonight with just five little questions that maybe we can ponder this evening and think about these things, because these are important. Number one, have I been truly saved by faith alone in God through His grace? If someone asked me tonight, are you a Christian? And you said yes, and they said, well, how do you know, or how did you become a Christian? You go, well, I go to church. I try to be a good person. Both of those are wrong, by the way. I place my faith in Jesus Christ who died in my place. I have been justified by faith in what Christ has done. Not trusting self, not trusting my own morality or my good works or even religion. Number two, am I attempting to mix law and grace? Am I trying to be a Christian? You know, that's a tattletale sign that we are not really saved by grace through faith. If we're trying and we're attempting, and we're adding works, and we're hoping that God's happy with us, is because we got this mindset that it's faith and works in order to put a smile on God's face and to be accepted. Number three, am I walking in the liberty of grace? It's freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. And there's a difference. If I truly have experienced God's grace, I am freed from sin. I don't have to be controlled by sin. I have to do the things that I used to do. Number four, am I willing to defend the truth of the gospel? You take notes tonight, follow along with this, you can defend this. You can defend it by just one verse, verse 17. You can defend it. You say, it's not with the law, not the law, not the law. You could say that. It's by faith. It's by believing. And then number five, am I walking the truth of the gospel? Am I a new creature in Christ? The old things have passed away, new things have come. Am I walking this new life? Because, you know, that's evidence that we're born again, is because our behavior changes. Not just intellect, not just our thinking, but our thinking should lead to our behavior changing. A person that says they're a Christian, they've been a Christian for 20 years and they've never changed, that's suspect. Something's wrong with that. Something is seriously wrong with that. Someone says, well, I've been a Christian for 5 years. I've never served God in any ministry. And I read my Bible when the pastor reads his in front of everybody. And that's when I read. And I say prayers before we eat. Rub-a-dub-dub. God, thanks for the grub. Yay, God. That's how I pray, you know. And I do all of that. That's suspect. That is suspect. I think it is. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this passage, Lord. And boy, what an important passage on our justification by faith alone. And I pray this evening that you have spoken to us, that we would truly know without a doubt tonight that we belong to you or we don't. At least let us be honest. I love honesty when someone just is a heathen and they say, you know, I'm a heathen, I'm going to hell. I just don't want to trust in Christ. Versus the person that says, well, it's okay, I'm committing adultery and God and I know we got this thing going. It's so refreshing to hear someone just at least be honest. Be honest tonight that we belong to Christ or we don't. So I pray tonight that we would be honest with you. And if we're not committed to you that tonight we would use the opportunity to come up for prayer and to get some prayer about our relationship with you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. You know, God spoke to you tonight.